Our Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the passage that we read, verses 1 to 10, and I tell you before I start that without doubt we'll run out of time long before we reach verse 10. In this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is writing to the Christian believers in Ephesus. Some of them very young in the faith. He was writing this to new converts as well as to long-established Christians. And he's writing to them to encourage their hearts in God. And in order to do so, he spells out in detail for them the salvation they have in Jesus Christ, which, of course, is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And he speaks of what God has done for them and for us. He speaks of what God has given to them and to us. And he speaks of what God has made them. Not what God is going to make them, but what God has made them and has made us in Jesus Christ. And everything, according to Paul, is in Christ Jesus. We have noted in our earlier studies in the first chapter, which we've covered in considerable detail, we have noted and emphasized the significant words that Paul uses in chapter 1, beginning where we read tonight in verse 3, the word God has blessed us, God has chosen us, God has destined, that God has given us a destiny, and he's marked it out for us, and he's marked out the way to get there. He has chosen us, he has blessed us, he has chosen us, he has destined us, he has forgiven us, and that's a marvelous thought. That our sins have been dealt with. They're out of the way. And God is not interested in hearing them spoken about anymore. He has forgiven us. On the scale of the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And the other significant word towards the end, in the middle of chapter 1, God has sealed us. He has set his seal of possession upon us. Inasmuch as we have put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God has set his seal upon us, saying, that person is mine. And with that seal of ownership, there is the seal of guarantee. And that seal is none other than God the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to dwell in, to live in, and to work in our hearts. And having gone through chapter 1 in that kind of detail, we have begun to see, at least I've begun to see, I hope you've begun to see it as well, that our salvation was planned in eternity. It is a salvation that has been worked out in history through the preaching of the gospel, and it will be brought to its final completeness in the glory of eternity. Verse 10 of chapter 1 speaks about God's plan for the fullness of time. And because we have put our trust in Christ and we are belonging to him, we have a significant place in that plan of God for the fullness of time. And one important thing I think we need to see again in chapter 1 from verse 15 down to the end, which is Paul's prayer, is that there is an emphasis there not just on individual salvation. Salvation is always a personal issue. But it is not an individual issue. And the emphasis is not on individual salvation, but on the church. Because all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are brought together in that salvation into one body, one living body, of which Christ is the head, and by which body Christ is expressed in the fullness of his person, his power, and his purpose here on earth and ultimately in heaven. We dared to quote last Sunday evening what John Calvin, I think, says, that in the glory of eternity, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, wouldn't feel complete without having with him those who are his blood-bought children. If that staggers your mind, I'm glad, because it does the same to me. We need to see. We need to believe. We need to feel that both the believer and the church are from eternity to eternity held secure in the saving purposes of God. In that sense, salvation has to do with the past, the present, and the future, and of course, the authentic emphasis of the Christian faith is always forward. That is the emphasis of Scripture. That is the emphasis of the Lord's table. We remember. We ponder upon, we rejoice in all the glory of the saving work of Jesus Christ until he comes. And after that point, there won't be any more communion services. I'm not quite sure if there'll be any more preaching either. I hope it doesn't mean that ministers will all be redundant in heaven. I don't think so. And so we come to chapter 2, and these opening verses that we've read. And Paul is simply continuing his exposition of salvation. And in the whole of the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he's speaking of salvation in terms of having been made alive. In the second half of chapter 2, verse 11 down to verse 22, he speaks of salvation in terms of being made one. Made alive in Christ, made one in Christ. And what he does in these opening verses of chapter 2 is that he contrasts, speaking to the Ephesians, saying, he speaks about what you were, contrasted to what you are now in Christ Jesus. And Paul describes Christians, think of the reaction of someone in Ephesus who had been converted just the week before. Being told, now, this is what has happened to you. You have been made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul describes a Christian, or Christians, as men and women raised from the dead to newness of life. That's, of course, the same message as in the opening verses of Romans chapter 6, but we won't digress with that, even though I've got it marked. Christians are men and women raised from the dead to newness of life. Conversion is as radical as that. Conversion is really a resurrection. To be a sinner means that you are dead. To be a Christian means that you are alive. And the move from the one to the other, from death to life, is the work of God. And this new life, Paul goes on to say, finds its expression, its growth, its continuance, and its service in being brought together into one living body or fellowship or family, which is the church. And it disturbs me in our own generation to discern a very real tendency, sometimes in the name of spirituality or sometimes in the name of purity, a tendency for enthusiastic Christian believers to break away from the main body of believers. That kind of movement is always suspect. And I think it is one of the worrying signs of evangelical life in our own day and generation, that there has been a significant devaluing of the doctrine of the church and a significant reluctance on the part of many, many Christian believers to commit themselves to the life of some organized company or assembly or congregation of God's people, a reluctance to commit themselves to being members of a church and taking part in its life and its prayer and its service, forgetting a very important thing that Paul will emphasize eventually when he comes to chapter 3 at verse 10, that it is the purpose of God that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, that is the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ here in the world and in the world to come. And so we come to these verses in some sort of detail. Chapter 2, verse 1. That literally as you read, you, when you were dead in trespasses and sins. But we need a little help sometimes to understand better. You, God made alive when you were dead, not so much through, but in trespasses and sin. As it reads, you were dead through trespasses, it gives the suggestion that it was because you did certain bad things that you were spiritually dead. But the truth is, it's because we are spiritually dead that we did the bad things. It's not doing bad things that makes us sinners. It's because we are sinners that we do bad things. And what Paul is doing here is he is showing the glory of being a Christian by portraying in very stark terms what it means not to be a Christian. Well, this is what it means not to be a Christian. And if you end up saying, oh, preacher, I didn't know that that's what I was like before I became a Christian. Well, now you know. You know, you didn't know, well, you know now. You, God made alive when you were dead, spiritually dead, not just as a result of trespasses and sins, but dead in the condition of trespasses and sins. Think of it in terms of the Garden of Eden. Remember what the devil said. Oh, he's always been a liar. Remember what he said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. You shall not surely die. And they believed the devil rather than God. And they disobeyed. And spiritually speaking, they died. And because they had died spiritually and were in a state of rebellion against God and refusal of God, they were put outside the garden of God. And it was outside the garden of God that they began to live out all that they had become. And in no time at all, you had the first murder. You were spiritually dead, says Paul, deprived of the life of God and cut off from the life of God. You were dead to all that is spiritual. When Paul's giving the great statement of the Christian faith in his letter to the Romans, he speaks about our being guilty before God and under the wrath of God and in the power of sin. But here in Ephesians, he says, now, this is what it means not to be a Christian. It is a total condition of spiritual deadness, helpless and hopeless. And if there was to be a change, then God would have to do it. And he did it. Now, says Paul to the Ephesians, this is what happened in your experience. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made you alive. Someone might say, oh, but preacher Paul, I'm 60 years of age. Yes, says Paul, you were like that. You must have heard about God. You must have heard about... Oh, yes, I was always hearing about it, but it didn't make any impression. But then there came a time when by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, God quickened you. And you said, what's that? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That means me. Oh yes, there it is. That's how people are converted. It is the work of God. You he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And of course the sovereign work of God by the Holy Spirit in quickening the sinner. I don't want to confuse any of you, but some of you are theologically minded. You can be regenerate long before you're converted. Quickened by God's Spirit. And yet you go on and on and on. And then in the fullness of the time, in the preaching of the gospel, for you it all becomes alive. I find the longer I'm in the ministry, the more I am thrilled by the mystery and the wonder of preaching. I took the trouble to look up some of Jesus' words. You hardly need to turn them up, but it's in John chapter 5 at verse 24. Jesus was saying, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That fascinates every preacher. When you're preaching to a company of sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, what can the dead do? They can't hear, they can't do anything. Ah, but says Jesus, the day will come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I turned over to John chapter 11, is it the story of the raising of Lazarus? And he was dead. And Jesus Christ stood there and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. He who was dead heard the voice of the Son of God. It's a wonderful parable of the gospel as well as a literal miracle. Lazarus came forth and he came forth. And the Savior said, loose him and let him go. Life and liberty. That's the gospel. And all that we mean by salvation, back to Ephesians chapter 2, all that we mean by salvation is being brought to life in Christ Jesus and set free to live. course, that doesn't mean that you won't have any more problems or any more battles. I remember a young convert in my Bible class in Springburn many years ago speaking to me. He had been converted. And he said, "Oh, you know, Mr. Lloyd, the struggles are worse now than they were before." And I said, "Well, I'm not surprised. Because eventually when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be told by Paul that in Christ Jesus we are not only raised from the dead to newness of life, we are not only made part of His church, but we are engaged in spiritual warfare with the very principalities and powers of evil." So let's look at these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "You He made alive when you were dead in trespasses," that is, in the condition of trespasses and sins, "in which condition you once walked," that is, you once lived your life following or in line with the course of this world, in line with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. "Among these we all once lived in the passions," whether turbulent and ugly or refined or whatever they are, "in the passions or desires of our flesh, following the desires," living as it were instinctively in accordance with our fallen human natures. Following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's a devastating picture. The picture of man as a sinner. And it is here, you see, that the Christian gospel parts company radically from the humanists. Because the humanists say, give people a chance. Give them the right condition. Give them the opportunities. And they will rise. And they will achieve. The humanists, and so much of this has permeated the whole realm of education, for example. The humanists say, now, encourage people to express themselves. Encourage them to express themselves. Encourage them, give them the opportunity to discover what they are capable of. And the result of that you see in the daily newspapers. But the humanist says, give them the opportunity. And human nature will rise to its dignity and its divinity. Of course, that was the lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden. Oh, don't take God radically like that. Don't be an extreme fundamentalist. You shall not die. God knows that if you go this way, you know yourself already that you feel that you would like to take the fruit from the tree. Don't deny, don't frustrate your humanity. You'll do yourself harm. Go on, express yourself. You shall be like gods. It was a lie then. It's a lie now. Human nature, is it not true? Human nature, even in its genius, is two-edged. And with all the creative result of its genius, there is a parallel destructive result. The Bible is quite clear. We quoted it this morning. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. What Paul is saying here is not just that human nature is sick and weak and limited and underprivileged and denied opportunity. What Paul is saying here is not just that human nature is bad, and human nature can go from being humanly bad to being demonically bad. And some of what we're reading about these days, I think, has gone beyond mere human badness. It's demonic. And it frightens me at times. What Paul is saying here is that human nature is dead, spiritually dead. And therefore, in relation to what man was created for by God, he is dead. Sinner man is dead. And being dead, he's helpless. It is a situation and a condition of total inability. And therefore the need for sinner man is not for education, nor for opportunity. The need is life from the dead. And that's the gospel. Didn't Jesus say on one occasion to a very nice man, a very religious man, very gentle man? His name was Nicodemus. Oh, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You, God made alive when you were dead. Regenerated, revived, brought to life, I think is the right way to put it, by God, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see, Paul goes on from verse 1 to describe in the next couple of verses the sinner as being not only dead, but in bondage. I've said before, because people have said it to me, that, oh, I don't want to be a Christian. I want to be free to live my own life. That's a nonsense. Look what Paul says. In which condition of spiritual deadness and trespasses and sins you once walked, or you once lived your life. You weren't free, you were trapped. You were conditioned. We better make it personal. We were trapped. We were conditioned by what we are, not just by what we do. You see, being a sinner by nature means that there is within our human nature a bias, just like on the bowling green. There is an inbuilt bias that takes us away from God. And Paul says we were trapped and we were in bondage, not just by what we had done, but by what we are and by what we could have become. Of course, there are all sorts of restraints, social restraints and the restraints of self-interest that hold us in. But you know, it's frightening sometimes to become aware of just what you could become, what you could do, the direction you could go. And a feeling that you want to go. Haven't we quoted often the Salvation Army man who said to a company of young people, sometimes you have temptation, but no opportunity. Sometimes you have the opportunity to sin, but no temptation. But God help you if you've got this temptation and the opportunity at the same time. How many ministers and others could testify of how people at times have come to them and said, aye, and have sometimes said in tears, and I'm speaking about men as well as women, and they've said, I never thought I would do that. But then you see, there are powerful urges that come upon us from within us and from around us, and as Paul says, from the very prince of evil himself. And so what he's really describing, and we must hurry to a close, is the plight, the hopeless plight of sinner man. It highlights the gospel when it says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of God didn't say to sinner man, come up here and I'll save you. Because sinner man said, I can't. He came down to sinner man. You he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And over against the plight of man, the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. Ah, you see, but how, if we are dead, how can we hear? Oh, that's the miracle of the grace of God. Oh, I hardly need to emphasize, it's perhaps repetition, that Paul is saying here so much. Not just that we are dead in sin, not just trapped by what we are, with all the complications and inhibitions and imbalances of personality, fallen personality, all the influences of heredity, all the influences that operated upon us, In our child, I can think of a variety of different things and different reactions that I have, and I can trace their origin away back to my childhood. Oh, says Paul, yes, there was all that. Yes, and we followed the course of this world, more influenced in our thinking and in our attitudes than we realize, especially in what we allow. And Christian folk, consider what you allow, lest you are being molded into the pattern of the world's thinking rather than Christian thinking, following in line with the course of this world. In relation to what we allow, in relation to what we desire, following the prince of the power of the air, worked on by alien powers. Now don't be quick, oh preacher, we're not in the grip of the devil. Don't be too sure. When Paul was describing the gospel to the Colossians, it's in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. He said, what's happened to you in the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ has taken you out from under the jurisdiction of darkness. I didn't know that I was living like that before I was a Christian. I understand it now when I look back. And I see now in a way that I didn't see at the time, how often I was just at the edge of a precipice of danger. That's why now that I want to keep close to Jesus. People laugh and scorn when you speak about the devil and his influence on life. But remember that Lucifer was marked by pride and ambition, and a God rejecting and a God excluding spirit. That's the spirit of disobedience. That's the spirit that operates in our own day and generation. Because our generation says, as Pharaoh of Egypt said of old, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" It's quite frightening, isn't it? A spirit of disobedience. But you know, you can see it in tiny little children on the human level. And you say to them, "No." And they're looking at you. And they're calculating, "Will I? Won't I?" The spirit of disobedience. Remember years ago, shocking a lot of people, when he was preaching, my brother said, "Our children are born so that they might be born again." Yes, it's true. And so Paul describes what we were. I find myself thinking, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. We've only covered 3 verses, what we were. Verses 4, 5, and 6, what we are now in Christ. Made alive, raised up, made to sit in the place of privilege and of blessing, with a future to anticipate. Oh no, we're not going to go into that tonight, but oh, look at verse 4. Oh, and let verse 4 wrap itself round your heart. Do you feel that you're a sinner? I do. But God, oh, these lovely words, but it was a disaster. But God. It was hopeless, but God. It was deadness for time and eternity, but God. Oh, look at the words. I don't know, even if I take the whole time next Sunday evening, if I'll be able to expound these verses properly. But God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, what a phrase. We're reading here that God wasn't content just to spectate, nor was he content just to sympathize, nor did he wait for improvement. There's a hymn in our hymn book that's got the lovely lines in it that says, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Not terribly good poetry, but good theology. Oh, look at this verse. What a verse to lead us to the Lord's table. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us. I think one version has it, but God, who is rich in mercy, moved by the great love with which he loved us. Oh, what picture do you have? God moved. Is it permissible to, can you imagine God looking down, I won't say upon us, make it personal, looking down upon you and me in our state of helpless, hopeless sinnerhood. God looking down saying, oh, I'll have to do something. God moved by the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He came down to us in our deadness to lift us up into eternal life. Can I quote you scripture? 1 John chapter 3. Behold, oh, this is a communion table. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God commended. Oh, what a word. I know it means God placarded. I think God held it out to us and said, what do you think of it? God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the communion table says, remember. And the communion table says, open your heart and respond to that redeeming love. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.